So we are starting now in the letter of 1 Peter, and it's in part as Todd is on what teaching elders are given regularly, which is very sweet, is an opportunity for sabbatical rest for 3 months. And so you get the B team. I'm sorry, but that's just God's decree. But I pray that, well, I ask that you would pray for he and his family, that it would be a sweet time, that it would be a good time of rest for he and Karen. He's dear to us, he's dear to me, and I pray that he also is dear to you, and that you would pray for him. Let me now go before the Lord in prayer as we look here at this text. Father, we ask that in this time, you would give encouragement and rest to the Pruitt family. We pray that this would be a sweet time, be an encouraging time. We thank you for his labors among us. We praise you for your kindness in his presence among us, not only him, but his family. And Lord, we pray now that your word would be, we would be attentive to your word, and that by your Spirit you would do your work. Do your bidding, we ask, in the power of Christ, through the gospel, in this word, amen. You can turn to 1 Peter in the New Testament. I was reading a book lately called Escape from Camp 14. It chronicles the life of Shindong Hike, who made it out of the labor camps of North Korea. And the stories are difficult to hear. Family members were killed. His body was mutilated. Chronic starvation. He slept in pretty squalid arrangements. He labored in freezing, wintry conditions. And on top of that, he now deals with the psychological effects of such abuse. And so reading that book, there was seldom a time where I wasn't cringing as I read his account. And yet he found his way out, like many others, to various parts of the world, but often through China. And in time, he resettled here in the United States. For those refugees who are among us even today, perhaps you can tell of tales of pain and sorrow back in your homelands. And that in part actually led to you being relocated even to here. But what's interesting is that Shin knows that while he's not at home here in America, of course, even if he did return to his home in North Korea, he knows he'd not be home. There exists this ultimate inability for him to fit in wherever he goes. Whether in America or North Korea, he just doesn't belong, and neither place suffices. And what's interesting is that the recipients of this letter from Peter, as we'll see, are quite similar. As we'll see as well, it's very appropriate for us. Christianity creates this inner tension, if you're not familiar with it, as we live in this world, that wherever we live, we are never truly at home. As we go about our days, deep down, we know that what this world offers to you and I will never satisfy our deepest longings. So the main thought for this morning is that the triune God planned to set us apart from the world through the gospel of Christ to be his holy people. So if you have a Bible, turn to the New Testament, to 1 Peter, which is right after the letter of James. We'll be going through this letter in entirety, is the hope, God willing, and we're going to be looking at just the first two verses in chapter 1. There's a Bible in the seat in front of you, I'm sure, if you need a Bible. If you don't have a Bible at all, take that as a gift from us to you. We want you to have God's Word. If you could stand, if you're able, just as an act of reverence before God's Word that is holy, it's unerring. This canonized Word is perfect. So let us be attentive to this word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. You may be seated. If you're not familiar with Peter, he was, in his early days, a Jewish fisherman from Galilee. And he knew what life was like as an Israeli in a time of Roman rule. In fact, not just Roman rule, but Hellenistic culture, that is Greek culture, had started to creep in to Jewish culture. And though Peter lived a pretty quiet and unassuming life, he and his people, they waited for the Messiah to come. But Peter was uneducated. But by the time he writes this letter, which is some 30 years later after Jesus had called him from the waters of the Sea of Galilee, he pens this well-written letter that makes the educated blush, if you know Greek. And even liberal theologians start to think that it wasn't actually Peter who wrote it because it's so well done. But is there a better teacher than the incarnate God? Peter's taken out of his normal life by the call of Jesus to come and follow. And he leaves not knowing where he's going to end up. And yet he becomes, as you read in the gospel accounts, one of the closest disciples, one of the closest apostles to Jesus. And yet Peter writes of himself, even in chapter 5 of this letter, addressing himself as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So Peter writes this letter. He's addressing Christians who are in these five provinces. They were dispersed in an area that is modern Turkey, if you know of that area. But they were dispersed here for two reasons mainly. The first is that these locations listed here have been identified as actually Roman colonies that were established by Emperor Claudius in the 40s and 50s, where among others Christians had been relocated to. Roman statutes at this time would occasionally forcibly relocate those who did not have Roman citizenship to these new colonies. You wanted to fill a new area? Well, send the people who don't have citizenship there and force them to go there. And we'll send our elites as well. They'll oversee the city. But non-citizens they were. In fact, that's actually the word that we get for exiles here in this text, or visiting stranger. They were marginalized for various reasons, but one of them was for religious reasons. Think of it for a moment. They get resettled to an area that they didn't really intend to or desire to go, for that matter. Now they're mixed in this society. They struggled beforehand, of course, and now here they are, even more strangers in this land that they don't know. They're not familiar with. And yet to be a non-citizen and devoted to a faith that would not worship Caesar in the way that the society would worship Caesar at all puts you in a pretty difficult position, doesn't it? Little influence they had. And the spiritual faith in Christ made them liable to persecution. Public ridicule and torture were probably the most common, as historians note. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly to the thrust of this letter as to why they were dispersed in this area, is that to be in the dispersion, by the way, if you've read John 7, the Pharisees speak of the dispersion as that place where the sinner Gentiles live, out there in the dispersion. But to be in the dispersion meant that you possessed internally a heartfelt spiritual longing. One that couldn't be satisfied by your surroundings. Even if you returned to your birth home, you knew you wouldn't be happy. But God was calling you to remain holy in this new place. God was always calling his people and still does today to remain holy on our days upon this earth. And so these words from Peter gave new meaning to his hearers, because Peter, for the first time in the scriptures, gives them a unique title in the eyes of God. In so many words, he sort of calls them visiting strangers who have been purposefully chosen by God. That's what it means to be elect exiles. And so here's the first thought for us this morning in the light of this passage, is that as a Christian, if you are a Christian, as Christians, we are comfortably elect and uncomfortably in exile, like it or not. And so looking at this use of the word exile, before I explain the term, that's where we're living. We're living in exile. But I want to say something about Christian faith. See, when you come to faith in Christ, especially for those of you who are here who wouldn't say you're a Christian, in order to be in, you have to get out. You can't find your home in the accommodations of this world. This is the tension that exists for Christians. The Word of God teaches us that we're in this world, but we're not of this world. And the word exile describes this inner tension quite appropriately, as we'll see. So what is exile? What does it mean? Well, exile is a life of pain and suffering on account of knowing that there is a place where you belong, and the present place is not it. You're going to be uncomfortable in this place. As a Christian, you can't just simply move to another location and you're going to be completely at peace. Oh, everything's going to go right if we just move down to Hawaii. Right? And more to the point of this text, wherever you go to as a Christian, you will never be completely free of persecution and suffering for your faith. It inevitably finds you because you are living for God in the light of his message and his commandments. What do I mean by that? Well, let me just give you a few examples in the light of God's message, as well as what it means to live for him. That is our way of living in the light of his commandments. Think of these tensions for a second. Christians herald a message that is about objective truth based in real history that's about being holy, not happy. So how can we expect to fit in when around us demands that truth is based on subjectively what makes you feel good? How can we expect to fit in when today's trend is that the universe has no creator? When we herald a message that the universe does have a creator and all of it reveals his glory, how will you be received when society says, I'll believe it when I see it, and yet we herald a message that is by faith, not by sight? Now, there's the message of the gospel that we herald in the light of the text of Scripture, and yet our way of living and what God has called us to, let me just give you one example. Do you expect to fit in when God says we're created male and female in his image, and yet society now believes that gender is just a social construct? That's the trendy view. And it's morally right now for everyone else to conform to how you self-identify. You see, the Christian gospel and way of living is unwelcomed in our society. And oh, by the way, it's unwelcomed in any society, to certain degrees, of course. But to be in with God, as I was saying earlier, is to be out with the world. The worldly powers of social reform, cultural identity, and political might are not the lifeblood of Christ's ministry. Christ's church is not relevant when it shares the seat of those powers that our society and culture tout as the means to change the world. Those powers of change will never sit well with us. Why? Well, because God grants us the faith to see the futility of it. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't hear me wrong. This does not mean that we do not engage the world by working for its good. That's not what I'm saying. And this does not mean that people don't embrace the message of the gospel, lest we wouldn't be here in this room as believers. However, our call is to strive for holiness unto God as we live in a world that doesn't welcome us. This is the tension of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, if you want to make your home in this world, or if you want to make this world your home, it's going to inevitably be met with a God-centered frustration. God did not design us to find lasting comfort in this world. In fact, the Apostle James wrote this: "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Jeremiah Burroughs, who was an English Puritan, said this: "Earthly mindedness is enmity with God." It's very appropriate. We can not only look to those of recent history, or even James, but consider Moses in the Old Testament. Moses, who grew up, adopted into status, wealth, power of Egypt, rising to what we could say is sort of the prime minister of Egypt, is then sort of cast out by his own error in sin. And yet when he's there in the wilderness hiding, he's in a place that's not his home. It's there that he realizes that he's actually been all along a sojourner on this earth. He's never really been at home. He's always been in a foreign land. In fact, that's sort of the name he gives to his firstborn son, Gershom. That's what it means to be a sojourner in a foreign land. But yet, brothers and sisters, we can look to those brothers and sisters of the faith from long ago in the Old Testament and the New, and know that they too were uncomfortable in their surroundings. They too needed to remain holy, set apart, devoted to God in the midst of a world that did not want them around. And yet Peter doesn't just call us exiles, does he, in this text? He also says that we are elect exiles. Qualifies it. Living as the elect. What does that mean? Well, you know, it's curious that one of the most robust doctrines of all of Christianity, I would argue, is also one of those doctrines that so many Christians actually reject. That is the doctrine of election. Now, some claim that the knowledge of God, or that is his foreknowledge here in this text, as we'll see in verse 2, is merely God's ability to see into the future, and he knows the events that are going to happen because he has foreknowledge, right? But he doesn't influence them in any way, okay? But there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. God is all-powerful, which anybody I've talked to as a Christian never denies that. If he's all-powerful, he's omnipotent. And because he's omnipotent, what comes to pass, meaning in history, in our very lives, must be decreed by God. God planned it, and he wouldn't change it. God doesn't work with options like you and I, thinking through possible iterations that if this happens, if they go this way, then I'm going to go this way. It doesn't work like that. God decrees and it comes to pass. He always knows and he always knew the plan of every event that would come to pass because he purposes it to happen. And that is a hard doctrine. It's a hard doctrine to understand. It's a hard doctrine to live in. But it's not as if the data isn't here in the pages of Scripture. God speaks of persons with this in mind. From every nation to Jesus himself to those in authority like Pharaoh to even we who are Christians. Hear these passages. If you have a pen, I can mark them down. Paul says this, quote, "God made from one man," he's speaking of Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Makes sense. Having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Acts 17:26. We're told in Acts that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. We're told of Pharaoh that God says about Pharaoh to Moses, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Oh, and by the way, of us as well as Christians, hear these words from Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. So it's not that the doctrine of election isn't there. It's actually everywhere. And when you see it, it's a beautiful thing. Why is it a beautiful thing? Oh, it's because what God does with it in the lives of his people by the power of the Spirit in our everyday lives. Think about this. Just two things. Two reasons why this doctrine is amazing. Think of the dignity that we possess in Christ, knowing that God has particularly elected you. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Luke 18, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Dignity, security. Think of security for a moment. When Jesus says this of his people, who are believers, who are Christians, when Jesus says this of us, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Jesus says this in John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one, not even you, will snatch them out of my hand. Now think of our lives as elect exiles who are elected by God. You see, there's no situation in life, there's no station in life, whether in prison for your faith, whether ridiculed in the workplace or on the college campus or in high school or in elementary school, that God does not identify with you as his own. He will see you through. He has elected you. He won't turn back on that, even though we be in exile. Youth among us, who's younger? If you're in high school and younger, raise your hand. Okay. There will be times in your life where you will find people who ridicule you for your faith in Jesus, who will look to you and say, what you believe is stupid, what you believe is ignorant, what you believe isn't real, it's just made up. Even one of us on staff, when they were in their days in school, was threatened by a bully that after school they were going to be beat up for being a Christian. But you know what? Though you might be ridiculed for your faith in Jesus, you need to know that God in Christ, if you are a Christian, loves you and will keep you all your days, even in the midst where you are outcasted publicly, where you are ridiculed in the classroom, where you are ridiculed in the workplace, wherever you may go as a youth, God will keep you. He loves you. And so these stations of ours in life, whether you find yourself ridiculed at work, whether you find yourself in the family, ridiculed, mocked, for what you believe, whether in the immediate family or extended. I was just having a conversation between services with those who were ridiculed in the workplace, sharing over their one of their colleagues at work, making them look like an idiot publicly. But we need to know this, that this tension that we are called to live in now as elect exiles is actually the Trinity at work. Look there at verse 2. We see here a window, as it were, into the roles of God in the persons. Our divine election into an exilic life is nothing but the plan of God. Peter gives us this insight of their relations between the persons, right? There is one God. And how many persons? Three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, in their holy, perfect communion with one another, as they each relate to each other, it's actually for our ultimate good as they relate in redemption. A theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck wrote this, that the Father occupies, God the Father occupies sort of the first place as we look to the Old Testament and the New Testament. What does that mean? Well, that he is the purpose, that he is the pleasure, the good pleasure, the initiative in creation and recreation. And it says here that the foreknowledge of God the Father, it's not that the other persons lack foreknowledge. Of course, they are God, right? It's all one God. But as the text gives us this unique God the Father language, we can say that the Father relates to the persons in this purposeful initiative in redemption. You see, the foreknowledge of God the Father is not some sort of passive act of God, but it's actually a self-determined will, okay? That he would actually relate to the objects of his foreknowledge. And who are the objects of his foreknowledge? The elect. You. Those who are in Christ Jesus. This foreknowledge has always intended to save you and I at just the right time. Just the right time. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to Ephesians and hear these words from the Apostle Paul. Let's turn back. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 1, I want you to see and hear these words. Blessed be, this is verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we not only learn a little bit about the Father, but we also learn about the Son, the Spirit. Spirit who enlivens us, the Spirit who gives us new birth, who in him we are born again, is that language. You see, just as an infant, right? You did not, by your own doing, birth yourself. If you think you did, have a conversation with me. In fact, actually don't have a conversation with me. Maybe my wife. She's in the medical field. So also by the Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ, were you born again, not of your undoing, but of the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit gives us faith to live as God's holy nation unto him. He delivers us from evil and into what Derek Tidball calls the privilege of corporate holiness. Into a body of people spiritually knit together. And Peter will go on to explain this later in chapter 2, but these thoughts are here throughout this letter. We're going to experience them a lot as we go through this sermon series. That together, we've been called together, what? As a chosen people, a holy nation of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. This is our sanctification. This is how God sets us apart. And so I want to ask you the question then, or perhaps a series of questions. Have you made friends with the world? Have you lacked holiness? Have you made your life more about your agenda than God's electing work in your life? What are we to do to find comfort? Well, look there at verse 2. Peter writes this, that while we are elect exiles, we are elect exiles for obedience, he says, to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What is this sprinkling language with his blood? Sounds messy. Well, we can find in the persons of God comfort. As I talked about Moses in the Old Testament, when God had freed them, if you're not familiar with the historical narrative, God had freed them from slavery in Egypt. There was a multitude of them. He brought them out of Egypt and he gave his law to them. What is that? Well, he was gracious to them to bring them out of slavery and then to speak his word of law to them. Sounds like the gospel, does it not? And so out of that law, though, they were given then a ceremonial practice during worship where the innocent blood of bulls and goats was shed for the sins of the people. And the people then, though, would publicly pledge their obedience to God's law. And then after that public pledge of obedience, the blood would be put in a hyssop branch and it would be sprinkled on them. A messy ordeal. Why was it sprinkled on them? Well, it was a sign to them of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness. You can read about it first in Exodus 24. God's people knew that they would struggle with sin, not on that very day, but even as they lived as strangers and sojourners in the land. For them, the Spirit of God used this bloody ordeal, if I could say that, to fix their eyes by faith to the day that the Messiah would come. That day when the one who could only remove their guilt would come to give of the lifeblood of the incarnate Christ. And Hebrews, if you're familiar with that letter, tells us that they did this, that is, the people of God at this time, knowing that they remained exiles on the earth. But see, for you and I, Christ has come. You see, the blood of Christ has been finally spilt. And I'll end with this. It's been spilt so that his grace, as it says here, and peace would be multiplied to us. In Christ, we are spiritually sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. See, when we come to faith in Christ, born again by the Spirit, what we do when we're born again, right? We respond by pledging our obedience to God by grace through faith in this new covenant. And it's sealed not by your obedience, not by how hard you try, but by the death of Christ is how it's sealed. It's done for. Paid for once and for all. Not by your obedience. This covenant of grace is an unbreakable promise within God, worked out in history in the work of Christ Jesus, and applied to you and I by grace through faith. Our obedience is grounded not in how hard we try, but by how perfectly obedient Christ lived on your behalf. This is the gospel, friends. It's for you, for those who don't believe, and it is for us who do believe, that we would embrace this, give thanks to God for his mercy, that while you are an elect exile, persecuted for various reasons, in various stations, God seals you in the blood of Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would give us your grace as we come now even to this table to receive these simple elements. Lord, I pray you would encourage us for those who feel beaten down by the tension that we live in as your people. But we thank you that this tension is seen in the light of what is to come, in the light of what we have now of every spiritual blessing because of Christ, our great comforter,